Good morning, church. If you're visiting this morning, you need to know as a congregation, we've been studying through the Gospel of Matthew, and this morning we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 9. I would encourage you to find your way there in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's one in the pew in front of you. You'll want to have a Bible in hand this morning, I promise. Matthew chapter 9, we're going to read verses 27 through 38. Matthew chapter 9, beginning at verse 27, Matthew 9, verse 27 through 38. If you had found your way there, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy word? As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him throughout all that land. As they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. And after the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed and were saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees were saying, "He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons." Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the people, he felt compassion on them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Let's pray. Father, give us eyes to see this morning. Help us just for a minute to tune out all the things that so commonly preoccupy our attention. The million voices that make up our world. And may we just for a few minutes hear one voice only, and that would be yours. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to believe. Help us, Father, to realize and to understand and to embrace the fact that your word is in fact just that, your word. And that your word is eternal and authoritative and sufficient, and that you have something to say to us. Father, we pray for the one who preaches this morning. His sins are many. By no means is he perfect. By no means is he even Christ-like in so many regards. Hide him in the shadow of the cross, Father, that we might see Jesus and him only. And we pray wholeheartedly this morning that we would not just be challenged, but leave here changed. Not just confronted, but conformed to the image of Jesus, him with whom we have to do. And we ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. This morning, as we study through this amazing gospel, Matthew's gospel, we're coming this morning, if you've been coming, and if not, you'll catch up, we're coming to the last section of Matthew's gospel in which Matthew has been focusing on this collection of miracles by Jesus. It is in this final section of miracles, Jesus' miracles, that moves us into the next section of Matthew's gospel. And I really believe that seeing and understanding the flow and the context of what's taking place, not just, you know, exegesis and eisegesis, not just the bits and pieces, and that's wonderful, exposition of all the texts and the verbs and how this, but you need to see the big picture. Without the big picture, you're not getting the big message. And so understanding the flow and the context of this is so important to really grasping the message that is being given to us in this text. As you look at our passage, I draw your attention to verse 37 and verse 38. Verse 37 and 38 end the section on miracles and begin the next section. And what is it that Jesus says? He said to his disciples, verse 37, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." These two verses end the miracle section and begin the next section. And what is the next section? It is Jesus' second sermon. In fact, that sermon will run all the way through chapter 11, verse 1, which says this: "When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities." And so the second sermon begins in Matthew 9, our text, verse 37, and ends in Matthew 11, verse 1. In this second sermon, the first being Sermon on the Mount, now we're into the second sermon, or will be. It begins by Jesus saying there are sheep without a shepherd, there is a harvest without workers. And then he goes on in the second sermon to talk about the authority they will receive and the message that they will preach and the power that they will be given and the warnings that they are to declare and the blessings that they are to give and the opponents that they will encounter and the presence that will never depart them and the example they are to follow and the priority that they must make and the reward that they will receive. That's some message. The authority they will receive, the message they will preach, the power that will be given to them, the warnings that they are to declare and make known, the blessings that they will give, the opponents that they will encounter, the presence that will never depart, the example that they are to follow, the priority that they must make, and the reward that they will receive. The first sermon we call the Sermon on the what? I call this one the Sermon on the Mission. And so to outline where we have been in Matthew's gospel, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through 7, the demonstration of miracles, Matthew chapter 8 and 9, and then next week, the Sermon on the Mission, Matthew chapter 10. Jesus' disciples who were part of the audience in the first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, now are the sole audience for the second sermon, the Sermon on the Mission. And so, as Matthew's account of Jesus' miracles, multiple miracles, are concluding, giving way to the next sermon, what we see is that as Jesus has been doing these miracles, he has been doing them in light of the disciples' mission. That is how Jesus, through these miracles, is actually not only healing the sick, but he is also preparing the disciples. Everybody got that? As he has been healing the sick, he has been preparing the disciples. And what they, as 12 men, have been seeing and hearing and understanding and witnessing, as we come to the end of this miracle section, it's clear that Jesus has had a larger picture in mind all along. And with every single miracle, he knows the disciples' mission is at hand. So this morning, as we look at these last two miracles, first, the healing of the two blind men, and that's as far as we'll get this morning. And then next week, the healing of the mute, demonized man, verse 32 through 34, Jesus is preparing his 12. By the way, as you look at these last two miracles, healing of the two blind men, 27 through 31, the healing of the mute, demonized man, 32 through 34, those two miracles are only recorded in Matthew's gospel. You'll not find them in Mark, Luke, or John. James Boyce, the late James Boyce, James Montgomery Boyce, asked the question, quote, "Why does Matthew include such a story here?" Boyce goes on to say, "The reason is his understanding of what these healing stories teach. If we have been right in our study thus far, they teach what is involved when Jesus saves men and women from their sin. They, the healings, portray our sinful condition, that we are in fact all unclean, all isolated, hopeless, and even dead in our sins. And they show us that to be saved from sin, we need the powerful, forgiving, saving grace of God, which is found in Jesus Christ alone. I would add to that, these miracles teach us clearly both the theology of salvation as well as the theology of missions. This morning, I want to deal with the principle of faith and sight. Our text, that's as far as we'll get, but notice with me again, follow along, verse 27 through 31. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." And he touched their eyes, saying, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him throughout all the land. Here is one of the most fundamental, foundational principles to Christianity and to the kingdom of heaven, and that is the principle of faith and sight. Throughout both the Sermon on the Mount, the first sermon, and throughout the entire demonstration of miracles, faith has come into sight many times. For instance, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus in Matthew 6:30 says, "Observe the lilies of the valley. Do they toil or spin? Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, O you of what? Little faith." In the healing of the centurion's servant, Matthew 8:8, one of the miracles. But the centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes, to another, come, and he comes, to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say unto you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." Another miracle in the calming of the storm, Matthew 8:26. He said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" And then he got up, rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. In the healing of the paralytic, Matthew 9:2, we've looked at all these. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on the bed, and seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take up your son, take courage, and your sins are forgiven." In the case of the hemorrhaging woman, Matthew 9:22, and she was saying to herself, "If I can only touch his garment, I'll get well." And Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." And at once the woman was made well. We've been seeing a lot of faith and also a lot of absence of faith. And yet when we look at this text about the healing of these two blind men, what makes this so significant is that this is the first time when faith is explicitly stated by Jesus as the necessary prerequisite for healing. No faith, no healing. Faith, then healing. Look at verse 28b. He says to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." And he touched their eyes, saying, "It shall be done to you," how? "According to your faith." And their eyes were opened. You see, as Boyce suggests, Matthew's strategic inclusion of these miracles and Jesus' unique prerequisite of faith tells us that the healing of these two men's physical blindness has deep and far-reaching spiritual implications, very important spiritual implications. And they tell us this, that Jesus has not only the authority to turn physical blindness into sight, but Jesus also has the authority to turn, even more importantly, and I've never been blind, so it's even hard to say that, but even more importantly, to turn spiritual blindness into spiritual sight. To say it this way, as faith in Christ turned these two men's physical blindness into sight, faith in Christ for every one of us who are Christians turned our spiritual blindness into spiritual sight. Now, I have to say this or I'll get emails. For those who are theologically technical, the correct ordo salutis is that spiritual sight regeneration leads to faith. It's not until God turns the lights on that we are able to believe. To quote Charles Hodge, who was the second principal of Princeton Theological Seminary, 1790s, 1870s, that's a long time to be a president of a seminary. He says this, quote, "The first conscious exercise of the renewed soul is faith. As the first conscious act of a man born blind whose eyes have been opened is seeing. The exercise of vision in such a man is indeed attended by so many new sensations and emotions that he cannot determine how much of this new experience comes through the eye and how much of it from some other source. It is so, Hodge says, with the believer. As soon as his eyes are opened by the renewing of the Holy Spirit, he sees a new world. Where old things have passed away and all things have become new. The apprehension of the things of God as true lies at the foundation of all the exercises of renewed soul." Listen, we are all born spiritually blind. And it is through the work of God, by His grace, that He gives us spiritual sight. There's something really moving to me about the fact that the first thing these blind men ever saw was Jesus. Jesus, who was the object of their faith. Yes, we believe. The object of their faith became sight. Literally, their faith, what they believed in and who they believed in became what? Sight. I have never seen Jesus in person, and yet God has opened my eyes. I lived my life, most of my early life, blind to God, blind to the things of God. But by the grace of God, my eyes, my blindness turned to sight. And though I have never seen Jesus in person, let me tell you something. I see Jesus all the time in every way and everywhere and in everyone. I see God. I see Christ, I see His principles and His ordinances and His work and His grace. I see His creation, I see His beauty, I see His declarations about the ugliness of sin. I see it all the time, everywhere I look. Yet there was a time in my life when I saw none of it. I grew up in Los Angeles, California then. At that time, 6.9 million people, Glendale, California, stuck somewhere between Burbank, Glendale, Pasadena, Beverly Hills, all those places. Little tiny place, you know. And I don't remember, and I say that because I grew up in a sticks and some sort of, I don't remember Christianity at all. And I don't know, looking back at my life, if it was because there was no witness around me, i.e., like the Arctic River, maybe Christians in L.A. had been frozen over at the mouth. Or was I just so blind that I couldn't see it? I want you to notice these men's faith. Verse 27, the blind men say to Jesus, "Son of David." That's his messianic title. Verse 27, the blind men say, "Have mercy on us." Verse 28, "Jesus, do you believe that I'm able to do this?" Verse 28, the blind men say, "Yes, Lord." The word's kurios, means master, Lord, sovereign one, God. There's a lot of faith going on here. Their faith looks something like this. They're saying in just two verses, 27 and 28, "We believe that you are the promised Messiah. We believe that the promised Messiah is merciful. We believe that we ourselves are in desperate need of your mercy. We believe that the Messiah has the power and the authority to give sight to the blind. We believe that you are Kurios, the Lord." And the next thing you know, they are looking into the eyes of Jesus. Their faith had become sight. Their physical sight was evidence of the spiritual sight they had in their hearts as they approached Christ. Now we're talking, remember, about mission. Jesus is doing this with mission in mind. He's getting ready to preach the sermon on the mission. He's about to send them into the world. And do you know what these guys need more than anything else? They need spiritual sight. Ever got that? What did Jesus call the false religious leaders? He called them blind guides who lead the blind, and the blind guides and those who blindly follow them, they both fall into the pit. What do these men need more than anything? They need sight. Let me show you something interesting. Leave with me, if you would, Matthew chapter 9. Look with me, if you would, at Mark chapter 8. This is amazing. Don't miss this. This is a joy. This is a treasure. Get out a Bible, Mark 8. Don't miss this. Verse 11, here we have the antagonists, the enemies, the opponents, the Pharisees. And they came out and began to argue with Jesus, seeking from him, a sign, in the Greek, asemion, from heaven. They want to see something. Show us something. To test him. And sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation seek a sign?" Why do they have to see something? "For truly I say unto you, no sign, asemion, will be given this generation," leaving them. He again embarked and went away on the other side. Stop there for a minute. See, the Pharisees want to see something. The Pharisees in our world say something like this. Seeing is what? But you know what you and I know? Seeing is not believing. Again, here's the relationship. Here are unbelievers who say, "We'll believe if we see something." Was that true? Let's go on. Notice verse 14. We go from the Pharisees to the 12. And in verse 14, this is amazing. This is absolutely amazing. I recite this concept, these verses, to myself all the time. Because I, unlike you, are not very spiritual at times. I need to be reminded of this. Verse 14, "And they had forgotten to take bread. And did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving them orders," here's Jesus, "saying, watch out, be careful, beware of the leaven, the poison of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. Everybody got that? And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet what? See or understand? Do you have a hardened heart, having eyes? Do you not see? Having ears? Do you not hear?" Question. Guys, listen. Don't you remember verse 19 when I broke five loaves for 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? 12. How about when I broke seven for 4,000 people? How many large baskets full of pieces did you pick up? 7. And he was saying to them, "Do you still not understand? Do you still not see?" You see, the disciples were the exact opposite of the Pharisees. They had seen sign after sign after sign after sign, and yet they were as blind as the Pharisees. What happens next? Verse 22. Oh, of course. And then they came to Bethsaida and they brought to Jesus a what? A blind man. And implored him to touch him. And taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and he said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around. Then again he laid his hands on his eyes and looked intently and was restored and began to see, listen to this, everything clearly. Boy, isn't that the key? And he sent him to his house saying, do not enter the village. And here again, Jesus heals the physically blind man. What is the message? Well, what happens next? The story continues. Verse 27, Jesus went out along with disciples, came into the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, here we go, who do people say that I am? And they told him, saying, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, one of the prophets, and he continued to question them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter opened his mouth and said, here it is, you are the Christ. And Matthew ends, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Where in the world did that come from? Where did that come from? God had opened his eyes. Matthew's account adds this, and Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of John, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to this. Flesh and blood did not open your eyes, but my Father who is in heaven. God had opened Peter's spiritual eyes. And he could see. And he understood. And he believed. Amazing, amazing. You can turn back to Matthew chapter 9. When the scripture refers to spiritual blindness, obviously it's talking about blindness of mind. It's referring to the inability of a natural man, a natural woman, a young man, a young woman to perceive the things of God. It has nothing to do with intellect. It has nothing to do with general perceptiveness. The most brilliant human mind in the world can be abjectly spiritual blind. In fact, again, we are all born into this world spiritually blind. The scripture does help us understand this a little bit. Spiritual blindness is a result of sin, sentence, and Satan. I want you to say that with me. Sin, sentence, and Satan. What do you mean by that? First of all, it's a result of sin. Theologians refer to this as the noetic effects of the fall. That is to say, when Adam and Eve sinned, and the curse was spread from them to their progeny and to you and I, the human race is affected by sin, and the noetic effects refer to how our mind is affected by sin. Romans 1, 21, 22, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile. And their speculations, their foolish heart, which refers to the mind in the Greek context, their heart was darkened, and professing to be wise, they became fools. This refers to the noetic effects of the fall. J.P. Moreland and William Lane Craig, in their Philosophical Foundations for a Christian Worldview, write this. They say, the fall brought about the perversion of human faculties. But it did not destroy those faculties. Human reasoning abilities are affected but are not eliminated. This can be seen by the fact that the writers of Scripture often appeal to the minds of unbelievers. They do this by citing evidence on behalf of their claims and using logical inferences and building their cases and speaking in the language and thoughts and forms of those outside the faith. That is to say, the noetic effects of fall didn't remove our ability to think or reason. It blinded us to the things of God. Calvin talks about sensus divinatius. That is to say that the noetic effects of the fall affected our mind in terms of its ability to sense divinity. No sense of God. And you can listen. Just listen. If God is real and the meta-narrative and story of all humanity from beginning to end all centers on the reality of God, his creation, his summation, the consummation of the heaven, how can you sit there day in, day out, watch Fox News, and there's no mention of God? Because it is, as Calvin said, the absence of the sensus divinitatis, the sense of divinity. It's all about politics and You get it. And I picked on Fox News. I could pick on any station. Right? The absence of God. Secondly, not only sin, but sentence. What do I mean by that? There are times where Scripture is very clear that God judicially blinds people who are already blind, further blinds them, further hardens them. And that, of course, is the danger of not responding when you hear the gospel, believing, because if you continue in unbelief, sort of shaking your fist in the face of God, the Scripture is clear that there is such thing as judicial blinding. John 12:40, listen to this. Jesus is preaching, it says, and they were not believing in him. And it says, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And it says, for this reason, listen to this, for this reason they could not believe. Why? For Isaiah said again, he, God, has blinded the eyes and has hardened their hearts, so they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their hearts and be converted and heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him. All the way, you remember the story. You remember the account, Isaiah chapter 6, remember? In the year the king Uzziah died, Isaiah's in the temple, and I saw the Lord holy and exalted, lifted up, cherubim, six of them flew, covering their face. Remember? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And God says, who shall I send? Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And he says, you're going to go, you're going to preach in Israel, but I want you to know something. As you go and preach in Israel, I want you to know I have judicially blinded their eyes and stopped up their ears lest they see and hear. In other words, essentially, you're going to be preaching to the pain on the wall. And like any good prophet, Isaiah asks, how long do I have to do that? Sin, sentence, serious stuff. One theologian says this is God's active role in blinding an already rebellious person in the rebellion so as to prevent the repentance for a time. God's motive is always to accomplish a greater redemptive purpose through the rebellious actions, often including the potential redemption of those being judicially blinded, end quote. Sad. I can't think of a sadder situation. To have hardened your heart against God, against the gospel, day in, day out, to finally find yourself under the hard arm, strong arm of God. And sin, sentence, Satan. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Paul says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In whose case the God of this world, that Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan blinds a lot of eyes, a lot of minds. He does through speculations, theories, ideas, vain imaginations. I think about our current education system and how vehemently committed it is to blind, further blind the minds of our children. Professing to be wise and espousing absolute abject foolishness. And the souls of people are at stake. What is the point in all of this miracle? Jesus has the authority to give sight to the blind. Not sight just the eye, but sight to the heart. I've told you before, one of the most powerful sections in the New Testament is Ephesians 1. You remember, it's the largest Greek, extant Greek sentence in all of Greek literature. I don't care if you go to Homer or the Iliad, wherever you go. 225 Greek words, and all of it is what God did in order to save you. What makes a Christian? God does. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. He predestined, he saved, he lavished, he made known, all those things. One sentence. It goes on and on and on and on and on. And how does the sentence end? Listen to this, Ephesians 1:15. For this reason, Paul says, I, having heard of the faith, your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you and your love amongst the saints, have not ceased to give thanks to you, making mention for you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. And here's his prayer. Ready? I pray, Paul says, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. That you may, here it is, see. That you may see. See what? See God, know God, know what God has done to save you, the sinner. To know what God's hope and his calling is. That is, what he has called you to eternally, not just in this life, not just what the world can offer, but way beyond and way greater, way beyond human imagination. Eye has not seen nor heard what God has prepared for us. I pray that your heart will see the riches of his inheritance, that you will know the surpassing greatness of God's power towards us. Unbelievable. Now remember, we're talking about mission, and I'm almost done. You see, it's absolutely imperative that these disciples see, isn't it? You'll notice through all these texts, he'll heal people, and he'll say this, don't go nowhere. You know why? Because they didn't see. The blind men might be able to see physically, but they don't necessarily see spiritually. Just keep it at bay. Don't go nowhere. What is the gospel mission? You know, I'm going to put this in real simple terms because we all need to do better. You know what the gospel is? It's going out into the world as a Christian and helping people see what we see. Bringing sight to an abjectly blind world. Or as the gospel in the Old Testament says, to shine light into the darkness. We get a powerful hint of this right at the end of verse 34. Don't miss it. Look at it. Where the people themselves make this statement. What do they say? Nothing like this has ever been, what? Seen in all of Israel. You know what mission is? Helping the world see what we see. Jesus is about to send out the disciples to help Israel see what Israel had never seen before, to help Israel see her Messiah, help unbelieving Israel to believe. And as you go, Jesus will essentially say this, as you go, remember this, I have the authority to give sight to the blind. That's the message. That's the whole point. One last place, and I'll close. Look with me, if you would, at Acts 9. Here we have the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. Beginning of verse 3, let me just read the text. It's so clear. And as he was traveling, remember he's traveling to go kill Christians. Christians have fled the persecution of Jews against them in Jerusalem. They've tried to find refuge in other cities. And Paul wants to reel them back in so they can stand trial and execute. As he was traveling to do this, it happened as he was approaching Damascus. Suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Paul finds himself, after encountering Christ, blind. What is the significance? His physical blindness is a picture of his spiritual blindness. He's blind. Blind. Verse 17. So Ananias departed, entered the house, and after laying hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately, there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. And he got up, and the Christian murderer, get this, was baptized and took food and was strengthened. Now, for several days, he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and get this, you want to see blindness to sight? Verse 20, and immediately began to proclaim Jesus in their synagogues, saying, It's almost just like Peter, isn't it? He is the Son of God. And I think that's amazing. Maybe you don't, but everyone there did. Verse 21, all those who were hearing him continued to be what? Amazed. And they were saying, is this not he who was in Jerusalem destroying those who were called by his name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them back bound before the... And Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. What happened to him? He once was spiritually blind, and he encountered Jesus, who gave him spiritual sight. And his life was instantaneously transformed. Like amazing grace, I once was blind, but now I was. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the great gift of sight. And yes, we don't have perfect sight. There's so much we don't know. There's so many times we don't believe like we should. We don't understand like we should. We certainly don't obey like we should. But Father, you have taken blind men and women and given them spiritual sight. And we're reminded by the great promise, which is the second miracle. Not only were blind men healed, but a mute man was also healed so he could open his mouth. And we're reminded that the Bible teaches us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Jesus preached. Father, we thank you for the gift of salvation. We pause and realize that our Christianity isn't just about us, it's all about you. You took dead, restless, rebellious, indifferent, callous, cold, selfish, superficial people and made them alive together in Christ. Father, Christianity isn't a crutch, it's life. We weren't crippled, we were dead. We weren't uneducated, we were blind. Groping around in darkness with other blind people. And you gave us sight, and we know the truth, and the truth has set us free. We thank you for your word this morning, Father. I would pray for that person, whoever that might be, who's never themselves placed their trust and confidence in Jesus, who's never experienced that relationship between faith and sight, who's never had the privilege, the amazing life-transforming privilege of setting once what were blind eyes to see the first sight, Jesus. We pray, Father, I pray for that person. And I pray in the spite of all that the world and Satan would muster against that, that they would continue, so as to continue in their blindness, Father, that the Spirit of God would set them free and give them sight. If that's you, brother, sister, I pray that you would believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, and thou shalt be saved. Father, for us who are Christians, help us to see. Help us to live as people of sight. Not blinded by Satan, not blinded by the world, not blinded by ourselves, by our own noetic effects of the fall, by our own sinfulness, but to live circumspectly, to live as unto the Lord, to live with Christ before us, and to live in a way that echoes that reality in such a way that all who watch, all who see, see. All who perceive, perceive. Father, we have been given such an opportunity in this community, in this place, and in this time, where the doctrines of grace and the work of God are seldom preached, seldom told, seldom spoken of, and the result is that you are often your glory is mitigated. The work of God is diminished. We know better because you've helped us to see. Help us, Father, to carry that torch. Declare the full gospel of Jesus Christ, the amazing, multifold, glorious gospel of what God has done through his Son, Jesus Christ, for sinners like us. And I just, Father, pray for us this morning. Because we see we are so accountable and so responsible. Because you have made known to us, help us not to be deceived in the flesh, to think that we can continue living as if we were blind. Reap in us sight, light, truth, honor, and glory, obedience. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.